on. Thank you for the privilege of being here with you today on this Sunday morning, being able to present to you something of what God is doing through the work in Pakistan, through the ministry that He's called us to. My wife apologizes that she can't be with you today. She is involved in the choir in Edmonton and also was on the greeting desk this morning. So she felt that she couldn't leave those two things, and she wishes that she could be here as well. We lost it. Okay. Did I do something?
No.
Oh, it's coming back. Okay. Your church has been praying for us and our ministry since the 80s, so we are very grateful to you for the support that you have shown to us for the ministry that has been going on. Don and I first went out to Pakistan in 1983, very green and new to this business of being missionaries. God sent us out to Pakistan, South Asia, and to the province of Sindh. So we went out learning the language, learning the culture, getting used to that nation. Pakistan is a Muslim country, 97% Muslim still to this day, one of the highest populations of Muslims in the world. And everywhere you go in Pakistan, you will see Islam. But it's also famous for something else. And we get in the news very often, for all the wrong reasons, that Pakistan seems to be a real hotbed for terrorism. And before you think about Pakistan exporting terrorism, I want to mention that since 9/11, 50,000 people have died in Pakistan because of terrorism. So terrorism is very much affecting Pakistan itself. They're aware of it. And they are suffering very greatly because of fundamentalism in the world. Islam is a part of everyday life. The religious leaders are involved in politics, in economics, in your home life, in your schools. And you see Islam everywhere that you go. It's not just the formal Islam that you might be thinking about, like the trips to Mecca, but also in the mystical Islam. So people going to local shrines and praying at the graves of saints for God to please intervene and give them the answers to their prayers. Sindh is about 35 million people, and you wonder, how are you ever going to reach all those people with the good news of Jesus Christ? And what we have found is that it comes right back down to what you have found here in Canada, and it is personal involvement. It's going and praying with people, talking to them about their faith, finding out what their heart concerns are, visiting in their homes, and seeing what their families are involved with. So being able to spend time with them and tell them what the good news of Jesus Christ is, just like you're doing here in Canada. We also found that we could use music in Pakistan, and God had to teach us what music was like. Coming from all of our musical systems in Canada, we had to learn what those South Asian styles of music were. Donna learned how to play the harmonium, that little organ that she's got on the floor there, and we began using local musicians to write songs for us. Donna then took a local art known as quilting, and she took one of these quilts, put 16 Bible stories on it, each one having its own symbols, and taught women how to use these Bible storying quilts. And the reason for that is that a lot of women are still illiterate, cannot read the Bible, don't have it there available to them, but with this quilt that they can throw out for their neighbors, they can go through these various Bible stories and teach those to their neighboring women. We were involved in leadership training as well. God was using us to work with the leaders that were being developed in the Sindhi church. And it's still a very, very small group. The number of Sindhi Christians is still only about 300 to 400. But praise God that there's leaders being raised among them that are now taking over the work for that church. We were part of a small house church in Pakistan. This was our group, and we praise God that everybody in that family had come to faith, and most of them had been baptized just before we left. They're continuing to meet in Pakistan, and we're praising God for that news. We came back to Canada in 2011 when our youngest son graduated from high school, and we felt that God was bringing us back here and that He had work for us to do in Canada. We arrived back into Alberta to discover that Alberta had changed from what I had grown up with. I had grown up that we were white and rednecked, right? And that was the only colors we knew. But it's changed, and it's wonderfully changed all over the province. And so that we have people from so many different nations who have come into Alberta. So the denomination and the mission together asked if I would help the churches reach out cross-culturally and help Christians to know how to reach out to people that they're working with of different religions and different cultures. And when you get them together in church, how does that work? How do we all fit together into one body of Christ? So I've been putting on workshops in the prairie provinces, working with our local region of churches to help people share cross-culturally and understand more about the religions that they are now working with day to day. We have a wonderful small group up in Edmonton, and you can see that it is very multi-ethnic, and that has helped us, because when we came to Canada, we knew Pakistani culture. Now we're learning Ghana culture, Jamaica culture, Philippines culture, and it has been a joy to see how God is expressing himself through all these different identities. But the mission also asked at the same time that I would hang on to part of my work in Pakistan. And so I became the media manager, working here in Canada as the editor for all of our books, our literature, and our videos to get them updated, working with believers in Pakistan who would do all of the editing and the actual figuring out for me what words needed to be used on those pages, and then get that material reprinted in new forms so that they could then distribute those books around the province and share with people the good news through the media. But it also involved working in video, so getting scripts prepared here in Canada, getting them translated, and then working with Muslim actors. And I think I mentioned this before when I was here, but when we were doing this particular video, we thought we needed to be very, very security conscious because all of the actors were Muslim, but they were going to be reciting the Bible. They were going to be telling the Bible stories. So we needed to be careful that we didn't let their names out. We didn't let their pictures out. Second day of recording, they come back and they say, "Oh, Rod Black, yeah, we know you from Facebook." Because all of the guys yesterday posted all these pictures on Facebook about what they were doing. There's security right out the window. Okay. They weren't worried about it at all. But praise God, we've got some new videos that have gone in. But we're in a culture where illiteracy is still very, very high. So how do you get literature out to the people? And one of the ways we've done that is just by observing how many people have these things called cell phones. You have them here in Canada, right? Do you also have something called distracted driving? I don't notice if you've seen that on the picture up there, but all four of them are looking at their cell phones on the motorbike. The guy on the donkey cart is also driving and using his cell phone. Now, he's probably not as worried about accidents as you might be on the number two, but everybody in Pakistan has a cell phone. And so what we've been able to do is take all of our literature, all of our videos, our songbook, and all of the songs, and put it onto memory chips. And we hand those out to people to use them on their phones so they can watch all of our videos, read all of the books that we've converted on their phones. So we praise God for that advantage that has happened. The Bible Correspondence School in Pakistan is continuing to distribute their correspondence courses all over the province, as well as our literature. And they are the ones who are most handing out these little memory chips to students all over Sindh. They travel around to visit with the students. Our worker is the guy on your right, okay? The student is the one on the left. But he was the one who welcomed the staff into his home to have a Bible study and to share the literature with his family and friends. So again, praising God that that openness is there. The Bible Correspondence staff have also started something called a family camp. And this is when they invite Christians from all over the province to come in to one location and to find out what the Bible teaches about husbands and wives, how to raise your children, health teaching, and what the Bible teaches about ethics and virtues, what they should be doing. A lot of the people coming to the family camp have never read the Bible before, have never heard anything about it. They've just come because somebody in their family is a believer. And so we're praising God that up to 150 people gather. One man came to camp with 40 of his relatives because he had two of his wives and all of his kids. You deal with that one, Pastor. Okay. Okay. And as I keep going on here, another of my ministries that I've been involved with is something called Leaders 4, which is Fellowship International's Department for Leadership Development around the world. And a couple of years ago, I was asked to go to the Philippines with that department to use the skills that I had learned in Pakistan and apply them in the Philippines. So we went into two locations in the Philippines and began using a method of questions and answers to try to get people to study the Bible in a new and different way. They would then go into groups, talk about these issues, come back, present their answers, and again through questions, see if we could lead them deeper into what they were learning, all in the hopes that leadership development would be happening. Over 90% of the pastors in the world have had no formal training to be leading the church. So what we're doing through Leaders 4, is to, in various places around the world, see if we can raise up pastors and leaders faster than what we can do through seminary and Bible college. Then last year I was sent to Indonesia as well, also with Leaders 4, to, at their invitation, come and see if our program could be of help to them. It's a beautiful location. If you're looking for some place to minister, it's one of the scuba diving capitals of the world. It is incredible in terms of the lushness that was there. We were given gifts of cinnamon, nutmeg, coffee. Are you getting tempted yet? Okay, I'm going to give you something more that's going to tempt you towards this. The Baptist denomination there invited us to come in to help out with their leadership training. Although they had many pastors, they recognized that, again, they weren't training them fast enough for all of the churches. They didn't have enough pastors. They needed a way of bringing more leaders faster into those positions. And so we worked with that first group in the north of Indonesia to see if we could get our program working with them. Then they said, you need to be talking also to this man who's the head of our missions department, because he's gone down to the south of Indonesia to an island called Java. And on that island, they've been seeing some things happening there. And we're wondering if you could help them in their leadership training as well. What's happened in 10 years is 140,000 people have come to Christ. 70,000 of those have been baptized, and there are 17,000 home groups. Now, at this point, this is where you as Baptists get to shout out hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you. Okay, yes. It's always the hardest part to get you to... You're going, yes, yes, that's good. That's good. No, that's wonderful that God is doing that around the world. And they're saying, how are we going to get leaders for 17,000 home groups in this location? So they got together with us for 1 week, and we talked about whether this program could be of assistance to them, whether we could send pastors from Canada 3 times a year to teach them for 1 week on how they could be developing as leaders and how they could then be passing that on to others in their group. We don't go to all of the locations. We do one location, they come and learn, and then they go back out to teach others. So praise God for the opportunity that we've had to do that and to work with that location. If you want more information about that, please talk to me afterwards. One more aspect of the ministry, and that's going to come into the message here as well. A couple named Kevin and Michaela Miller are based in Edmonton, and they have just been approved by our mission for service in Pakistan. So 3 weeks ago, we got on a plane together, and I traveled out with them as the guy carrying the bags. And Kevin and Michaela fit into Pakistan wonderfully. It wasn't a problem with the clothes. It wasn't a problem with the weather that was there, although it was wonderful temperatures being there in February. But Kevin and Michaela fit in well. We tried to introduce them to as many people as we could. We introduced them, of course, to the best food in the world, which is in Pakistan. And I'm sorry if you think that it's German or something else. We also introduced them to a location that I'm not sure that you are familiar with. It's called Tim Hortons. And we don't actually have one in Hyderabad. I was very disappointed to find out that he had just pirated this thing, and I wasn't going to get a good cup of coffee there at that. So we introduced Kevin and Michaela to the various ministries that are happening there. And I'm getting stuck. There we go. We took them out to villages so that they could see the literacy program that is being developed. We took them into homes. And again, we're welcomed by Muslims into their homes as they were happy, knowing that I'm a Christian, knowing that I'm a teacher of the Bible, and yet these are people that I had been associated with a long time. Went out into the back area of the city named Tata, and near that area there's a well project going on. Money comes from the States, and local believers travel to villages and drill new hand pumps so that women don't have to walk 3 miles across a busy highway to get water for their daily use. So that's a Christian being involved in that way. Kevin and Michaela met the staff of the Bible Correspondence School. They met with ministers, people who are serving from different countries in Pakistan, and we're praising God that Kevin and Michaela are more than enthusiastic about wanting to get back to Pakistan in the next year and a half. Somebody else that we met while we were there is a representative of our international team. We used to be Canadians and Americans. Now we have Brazilians, people from Korea, and two families who have come from Ethiopia to serve with the team there. They are now learning their fifth language, Sindhi, in order to be able to minister in Pakistan. So praise God for what he is doing in Pakistan and for how he's bringing people from all over the world to minister there. So we'd appreciate prayer for Kevin and Michaela as they train over this next year and raise their support. Pray for the media projects that we've got going that I'm working on here in Canada, that they would be effective in Pakistan. And then pray for these Leaders 4 projects that are developing as I travel around the world to do that development. And pray for us in Edmonton, too, because we've got an awful lot of opportunities there that we can be doing to meet with neighbors and friends. But there's a question that comes from all of this, and that is, why do we do what we do? Why would Kevin and Michaela travel to a place like Pakistan to leave their facilities that they've got here in Canada, leave their family and friends? Why would this church send funds and personnel around the world when there are so many needs here in Canada? Why did you come here this morning? Why did you leave your nice, warm, comfy beds, travel through the snow to sing about a God that you can't see or touch? Why do we do what we do? And you've probably had that question as well, if you haven't thought it yourself, that you've had neighbors or friends ask that. Why do we do what we do as Christians? And in order to get the answer to that question, I want to start with a premise, a belief that I have that everybody in the world has a faith. Some people have organized their faith into recognized religious systems, such as Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism. And other people would claim that they don't have a God in their faith system, but they still believe in something. Either they believe in science, or they believe in karma, merit, or they believe in themselves. Something in their lives is keeping them going. Something is giving them hope that makes their life worth living. We as Christians believe that Jesus is the reason that keeps us going. Jesus is what makes us do what we do. We sang about Jesus this morning, and I was so glad that I got to sing about him and to be able to remind myself and all of us remind ourselves, praising that one that is at the center of our universe. And most of our Canadian friends, I think you probably had this experience. Your Canadian friends would say to you, that's cool, that's great. I'm really, really happy for you that you found something good in this Christianity thing. That's good. I'm happy for you. Leave me out of your religious plans, please. I don't want that in my life. What's good for you as a Christian is not necessarily good for everybody else. Have you heard that from people here in Canada? So how do we deal with people around us at work who either already have a religion or who claim that they don't want to have a religion in their lives and they're happy to be that way? And how do we connect all that this morning with our theme of missions? How do we justify sending people and funds to other cultures when those cultures have already got their own religions and in some cases demonstrate very forcibly that they're not interested in our religion coming in to their culture? Why do we do what we do? If you're here this morning and you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as the one who's at the center of your universe, then perhaps you're asking the same question about these Christians. Maybe you have even had Jesus and the Bible thrown at you in such a way that you are really sick of religion. And if that's the case, I need to say I'm really, really glad that you came out this morning, despite all of that. And I'm hoping that what we're about to study will give you an answer to that question. Why do these Christians insist on doing what they do? For the answer to that, I want you to turn to the second book of the Bible, which is called Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus is the story of how God saved the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom. And along the way, God gave his people, children of Israel, instructions on how they ought to live. So Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. And I liked what they said this morning about this idea of standing when the word of God is read. Would you mind doing that this morning as we read Exodus chapter 29? Let's stand. And I'll read this out for you. Exodus 29, verse 1. This is what you're to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast make bread and cakes mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. Pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, and both kidneys with the fat on them and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its offal outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, and take the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides. Cut the ram into pieces, and wash the inner parts and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Take the other ram. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it. Take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. And take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. And you're wondering, did I pick the wrong chapter? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I'm willing to bet that this is probably the ugliest passage of Scripture you have ever had read to you in this church. Good. Come on, Rod. Blood and guts and goofy priest clothes. I mean, well, who told you the church was going to be boring today? Okay? All Scripture is profitable, useful for teaching. And there's two really big items that I deliberately picked this passage for that we're going to look at this morning. One is God's absolute holiness. Holiness is not a concept that we do well. It doesn't mean that God is nicer than we are. Okay, that doesn't get anywhere near. It doesn't mean that God is really, really good and generous like Santa Claus. We're still not getting anywhere near what holiness means. Holiness means God has no faults. He never commits a sin. God has never, ever done anything that he ever needs to repent of. Absolutely everything God does is right. His majesty, his glory. We struggle to comprehend that. Our movie industry wants to convince us that no matter how bad a criminal is, that in the end, if he just loves his kid, then he's still a really good person down deep inside. If he helps the hero, then everything is forgiven and he's still a good person. That's not holiness. That's not anywhere close to what even goodness is. God is holy, absolutely clean, and 100% perfect in everything he does. And for sinful mankind to approach this awesome, holy God, he gave a pattern. And that's part of what you just read this morning in Exodus 29. He gave rituals and laws and ceremonies and procedures to remind the people of how vast the distance was between them as sinful mankind and the holy, awesome God. We see this in the clothes that the priest had to wear. That was the first part of the chapter. Clean clothes of a special cut, a turban, a breastplate, and a sacred crown. He had to be anointed with special oil. He had to be bathed in a certain way. And if you go into the rest of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find out that he had to refrain from touching certain things. He had to refrain from eating certain things. He had tassels on his garments. He had bells on his clothes. I mean, why? Why all of that? All of that to show that when somebody was going to come before the awesome, holy God, they had better get it right. And they needed to obey everything that God said for them to be able to come into his presence. Now, the clothes and the washings didn't guarantee that the heart was clean. Of course not. It couldn't do that. But all of those regulations instilled in the people a sense that God was really, really awesome. And again, our modern culture wants to teach us that by being good, it's just a matter of trying really hard to do your best. How are you doing at that? If you want to meet God, the standard is 100%. It's not 99%, and thank God it's not 51% passing grade. It's 100% to meet our holy God. God is beyond our understanding in his holiness. But the second thing in this passage is not only that God is really awesome in his holiness, but sin is really, really awful. Did you get that as you were reading through this passage? The sacrifices that the priest had to offer for their own sake and for the people's sake. Slaughter the bull or the goat or the sheep. Use the blood on the altar. Cut out the organs and burn them. Put some of the blood on your ears, thumbs, and big toes. Gross! Right? Isn't that what you thought when you were reading through that? Oh, this is awful. This is sick. If the animal rights people were here, they'd be complaining about this. Even if you are a meatitarian, you were probably thinking, did you have to do this just before lunch, Rod? Come on! This is repulsive. It's offensive. Good. Because that's exactly what God is trying to teach us. Sin is not a boo-boo. Sin is not an oops. Sin, in God's eyes, is horrible. It's offensive. And when we think about cutting up an animal and taking out the organs and putting the blood on the altar, you're starting to get some of that feeling inside of you of the repulsiveness that there is for sin. God can't abide sin. God tells us that sin is a choice that we make to do something against his will, or we fail to do something that God wants us to. And it's wrong not just because there's a law against it. We're figuring that out in Canada, right? Something that used to be a crime is now going to be okay. And we're not sure now what to do with all the people who were criminals before, whether they are now okay in what they're doing. With God, it doesn't work that way. With God, wrong is always wrong. Right is always right. And that's the joy that we have of going to our God in knowing that he always sees sin as being wrong. It's not something that he can ignore. Sin is more than breaking the law, though. Sin is... if you had a beautiful painting before you, a really expensive, beautiful masterpiece, and you took out a knife and you slashed that painting, and you're going, oh, no, no, that's wrong. Somebody's prepared you a beautiful dinner, laid it out on the banquet table, and you take a bucket of paint and throw the paint on top of the meal. That's wrong. Good. Now we're starting to get a little bit closer to what that idea of sin is in God's eyes. It's wrong. It's offensive. It's against God's very nature. Sin is saying to God, in every single little white lie and every massive betrayal of a spouse, I'm in charge. I choose the rules. I decide what's good for me. And the punishment for every sin is death. The penalty for every sin is death. That's how serious God is about his holiness and about sin. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden for one sin. Every sin demands death as his penalty. God, in his goodness, for a time allowed the sacrifice of animals to be a substitute for the people's own death. Goodness? You call that goodness? That all those animals had to die? Yes, because the alternative was that all the people would have to die. So God in his goodness provided that system whereby they didn't have to. But God, the merciful, the loving, the kind, had a plan. And we read about that now in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It's in the New Testament. In the last part of the New Testament, if you hit Revelation right at the end, go back a few books until you get to a big one called Hebrews. Hebrews, we're going to look at chapter 10. And I know this is unusual, but I'll get you to stand a second time, would you, for Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Please be seated. Pastor Peter said that he hoped that you would be getting the gospel this morning, and I think it should be coming clear to you by now if you didn't get it through that passage. Jesus came to this earth, and for about 33 years, he lived a perfect, sinless life. His enemies were unable to convict him of a single sin that he had ever committed in all of those years. That degree of holiness was infinitely more than anything that the priests in all their linen garments could ever do. That's the standard of holiness that we need. And then he died on the cross, accomplishing in that one death the substitute for all mankind that all of the animals in the world couldn't achieve for us. Verse 14, again, by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the results of what he accomplished are there. Verse 10, we've been made holy. Verse 14, we've been made perfect. Verse 18, we've been forgiven. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter God's presence. Verse 22, we've got full assurance of faith. No guilty conscience. Verse 23, we have hope. We're saved. We're saved to live a saved life by what our Lord Jesus has done on the cross. I know why I'm here. I have forgiveness for sins. I've got a purpose in my life. That's what I do, why I do what I do. It's because what Jesus has done in my life. The reason we come to church on a Sunday morning, the reason we send people and money to other cultures to teach about Jesus, the reason we share with our neighbors here who insist they really don't want to hear, is that there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to bridge that gap between the awfulness of sin and the awesome holiness of God. In Pakistan, we would hold a discussion time on Friday nights. And we would invite our friends to come to this discussion time. We had fundamental Muslims, we had atheists, we had communists, we had Hindus, we had all kinds of people coming into this Bible study. And we would have a different topic every Friday. And on this particular Friday, it was about truth. Everybody loved truth. Truth was a good thing. Truth was something we all wanted. Truthfulness was a good thing. Although you could see people starting to look at me a little funny. Yes, truthfulness is a good thing, Rod. We all like it. God wants all of his people to be truthful. And the whole group burst out laughing. They said, Rod, God knows we can't be truthful all the time. He knows we have to lie sometimes, and God forgives us when we do that. Ouch. Ouch. These same Muslims also believe that on the Day of Judgment, all of their good works are going to be put on one side of the scale, and all of their bad works are going to be put on the other side of the scale. And if their good works outweigh their bad, then in God's great mercy and kindness, he might accept them into paradise. And you know what that is? That's a really, really low view of sin. That your sin is not so bad after all, and God can just say, don't worry about it. And that God's holiness has been brought down so low that he's going to let 51% good people get into heaven. And I tell you, it's not going to be paradise anymore because you were 49% bad. What kind of a place are you going to be in at that point? Their view of his holiness and their view of sin didn't work. They didn't have anything to bridge that gap. But Jesus has got it covered, doesn't he? Yes. Jesus is the one who says, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to be trying to outweigh your bad works with good because you take my life and you come before the holy God and he declares you holy. That's why we do what we do, so that we can tell our Muslim friends there's another way other than what you've got. My Hindu friends would say to me that if they do enough good in this life, they can store it up into their karma account, their merit account. They're reborn again into another life. And again, in that life, they're going to try to establish more karma and more merit. And that goes on and on and on until finally they've achieved enough holiness that they will be accepted into nirvana. And it's exactly the same thing. It's saying that your good works are going to outweigh your bad works. It doesn't work that way. And so they're fighting all of their lives to be accepted by these gods in heaven. And Jesus says, I've got it covered. You don't have to do that. I lived, I died, I rose again so that I can bring you from the awfulness of sin to the holiness of God. And I can bridge that gap for you. My friends here in Canada would also say to me that they've got their own system. They've got their own way of accounting for their lives. They're going to try to be good people. They're going to try to do their best. Jesus came to free us from that. Jesus came so that we don't have to try to be our best. Jesus came to cover that gap between the awfulness of sin and the holiness of God. We do what we do because we believe that this is the right way. And we have proven it over and over in our own lives. And because we've benefited so much from that gift of salvation, we want people in Pakistan, in Canada, Philippines, Indonesia, to hear that good news that there is a Savior who can save them from that doing. I want to give you a story to sum things up. Try to pull all this together. I know a wonderful lady in Pakistan named Martha. Martha is an illiterate village woman from a Hindu background. And she was very surprised one day when her husband came home and said that he and all his brothers have decided that the whole family is becoming Christian. Martha was a little stunned by this, and she fought it for a long time, until finally she herself was convinced, and she made her own personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. And it was wonderful to watch Martha grow and to see how God was working in her life. One of Martha's daughters was about to give birth, and during childbirth, Martha's daughter began to bleed heavily, and they rushed her to the hospital. The staff at the hospital saw a poor village woman, did not care for her. The daughter died in the hallway, and the baby died. For a year after that, Martha couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. There's a custom in the Pakistani churches that every worship service, they would recite the Lord's Prayer. And when they got to that point in the service, Martha couldn't do it. And people around her said, oh, well, you must not know the words. Let us teach you the words. The problem was Martha knew the words. Forgive us our sins as we, what? Forget it. And Martha knew that because she was hanging on to that unforgiveness in her heart, she couldn't come before God. She knew enough of God's holiness, and she knew enough of the awfulness of a stupid little sin like unforgiveness. I mean, how big is that? And Martha still knew that she couldn't come before God until she decided one day that she wanted God more than she wanted bitterness. And she came to Jesus and said, I need help. Forgive me for this unforgiveness in my heart, and was able again to be in a relationship with that holy God. Now, Martha told us about this after. We knew nothing about what was going on in her heart. Martha had figured this out on her own, that between a holy God and my sin, there's a gap that I can't cover. And then she went to Jesus, and Jesus covered that gap for her. That's why we do what we do. And so that people all over the world, including here in Canada, can find out that sin is really awful. God is really holy. But there's a way of bridging that gap. And he's called Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you do know about that bridge, you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, then rejoice. Rejoice that you've got that salvation that so many others in this world don't yet have. Praise God for the choice this church has made to continue supporting missions and ministries all around the world, including here in Canada. Thank God for the opportunities that he gives to you to support people and pray for people around the world. And then be encouraged that you've got a reason to keep doing what you do. You know why you do what you do as Christians. And it's called Jesus. Amen.